In the big picture, the entire story of Joseph and God's miraculous intervention in his life, from taking him from the pit through prison, ultimately to the palace, is a real picture of God's divine providence, how he leads through mysterious ways. If we recall from our studies in the past, we know that Jacob's kids were a rough bunch. In one case, because of the rape of their sister Diana, they wiped out an entire village. Then, within a short period of time, one of Jacob's sons ended up having relations with his own daughter-in-law. Just incredible stuff going on in this family. And it seems as if, in God's divine economy, he took them out of the land of Palestine in order to put them in the womb of Egypt under the protection of Joseph, so that they could become the nation that God intended them to become. But he had to do it through a variety of tough events. And he allowed Satan to do his thing, to cause jealousy between the boys, favoritism extended towards Joseph by Jacob, his father, which resulted in this plot from his brothers to kill him. In Genesis 37, as Joseph is sent by his dad to spy on the boys, really, we think, his brothers say, "Here comes this dreamer. If we get rid of him, all our problems are solved." And so they throw him in a pit, and through a divine intervention, they, instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery in Egypt. As you know the rest of the story, God took him then through a series of events, through Potiphar's house and false accusations, into prison, lifted him out of prison, and promoted him to the second only to the Pharaoh, prime minister of all Egypt. Incredible rags-to-riches story. But within this big picture of God's divine providence, and the fact that God works his will out even when, as Joseph would later say, "You guys," speaking of his brothers, "you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God can even take bad things and turn them into good. Aren't you glad? Oh, if it were not so, I think despondency would lead to depression, which would lead to disillusionment. And ultimately, I think if we did not have this truth in Scripture from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible, that God is able to take the worst, the absolute worst that this life has to dispense to us, and even the evil done to us by others, and I would even venture to say even the sin done by us ourselves, and miraculously mix it all together and cause good to come as a result. It's amazing to me. I think it's one of the greatest truths in all the Bible, that, and we know, Paul says, that all things in the Greek means all things, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's the big picture. But in the small subplots of this book, man, what a neat little story of Joseph being reunited with his brothers. I'd like to read the first several verses of this chapter, Genesis 42. Genesis 42, verse 1. "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" Interesting that the translator of the scripture, the Holy Spirit, preserved this. Why are you guys looking at each other? Interesting question, don't you think? I mean, in verse 30 or 57 of the preceding chapter, it says, "All countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the land." And Jacob finally hears there's grain in Egypt, and he says to these boys, every time Egypt's mentioned, "You guys do this weird glance thing." What is it about Egypt that makes you guys look at each other? Of course, we know Egypt. Did you tell? I didn't tell. Did you tell? No, I ain't going to tell. No way. It's been 20 years. 20, count them, 20, maybe 21, 22 years since they had sold their little brother into slavery in Egypt. And now, 20 years later, just the name Egypt causes these boys to say, ooh. So he said, indeed, I've heard. Verse 2, there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. How many of Jacob's boys does it take to change a light bulb? All 10, man. All 10. These boys cannot be trusted out of each other's sight. He says later that he kept Benjamin at home because he didn't trust these guys. Imagine that. So, but verse 4 says, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came to him, bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers, recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly, harshly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. You remember that, about the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, the sun and the moon worshiping him. And he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, Lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. The old King James says, we're true men. I have a vivid imagination. I'm seeing them, their faces on the ground, saying, really, really, honest, we're true guys. We are tried and true men. Do you think that might have struck a note with Joseph? So he says, verse 12, but no, you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Honest. They really have brought out the truth. Amazing. But Joseph said to them, it's as I spoke to you, saying, you are lying, you're spies. In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. And then Joseph said to them at the end of the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them saying, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. He turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. In this subplot, this story within a story, as God provides us a little insight into the reunion between Joseph and his brothers, it's interesting. Interesting transformation from a seared conscience, a heart that was hard for 21 years, hiding the reality of their actions from their father, pretending as if it had never happened, and yet through a strange set of circumstances, God has brought them full circle to where they look at each other finally and they say, you know what, fellas? We're guilty. We deserve this. This is only right. I want you to turn, keep your finger there in Genesis, and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Actually, we'll read verse 1 and 2. 1 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Or actually, verse 1, sorry. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience, what is that? Seared with a hot iron. So the imagery is pretty clear. When your conscience is seared, do you feel it? No. Does it talk to you? No. And so we have a generation, the Bible predicts, in the great apostasy of the future, and who knows when that time may be. We might be living in that time right now. When there will be those who will speak lies and hypocrisy, who will live a double standard, double life, and yet have no conscience. The searing of the conscience. I am absolutely amazed at this stage in my human experience. I'm not old, but I'm not young. I'm incredibly amazed at the power of the human mind to justify its own actions. It's absolutely amazing how we can justify some of the stuff that we justify. And I say we because God has seen to it that I can't stand up in my high horse anymore in my seat of judgment and condemn others for that condition, because I have walked in those shoes of being able to justify almost anything. But in this text, after 20 years, God begins a work in the heart of these future leaders of Israel. And he begins back in Genesis 42 by allowing adversity. I like to think of this, if you're taking notes, if you're a note taker, you might write in the margin of your Bible, divine discontent. God allows adversity. Famine comes up and it spreads throughout all of the land. Even attacks ultimately the land of Palestine, God's promised land. The famine was severe. The grain is depleted. And all these boys can sit around and look at each other because they have nothing else to do. Jacob finally sends them, as the patriarch of the family, says, "You guys need to go down to Egypt." It was their condition that motivated a change. It was their bad circumstances that caused them to seek another alternative. Insanity, somebody said, is doing the same things and expecting different results. That's insanity. To do the same things the same way, but expect different results. And yet so many of us, we live in insanity. We do the same things the same way and wonder why things never change. But have you noticed how God allows divine discontent? I mean, He pushes you into a corner at times. He will, as I say, sometimes for analogy's sake, He will pull you through a knothole backwards. He will get your attention. And sometimes you will find yourself with no place to look but up. I don't know how many of you have been there, but hang on to your saddle horn. You will at some point. Because God is good enough. Now, the sad part about it is that sometimes some of us really push God. We really cause God to go a long ways. Let me read you a scripture. I don't want you to turn there. But in Amos, God writing to His people Israel said, "I gave you hunger and lack of bread in your places, yet you did not return to Me, says the Lord. And I withheld the rain from you, and there were several months yet to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, but not rain in the other city." And He goes on a couple of verses later to say, yet you did not return to Me. "So I blasted you with blight and mildew, and when your gardens increased and your vineyards and your olive trees, I sent locusts to devour them, yet you did not return unto Me. And I sent among you a plague, disease, after the manner of Egypt. So I killed all your young men with the sword, and I took your horses captive. And I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, but still, you didn't return to Me. So I overthrew some of you, like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, but still, you've not returned unto Me." God's almost shocked at this. You know, it reminds me of the story, and you've heard it all. It's not even as funny almost anymore, about the guy who was on the top of his roof. The flood was coming up, and he's praying for deliverance. The guy comes by in a rowboat and says, "Come on, get in." He says, "No, God's going to deliver me." Pretty soon a helicopter comes by, and he says, come on, get in the helicopter. He says, no, God's going to deliver me. And you, if you've heard the story, you know that ultimately he dies, and he goes to heaven, and he says, God, why didn't you deliver me? He says, what are you talking about? I sent you a rowboat. I sent you a helicopter. Isn't that just like us? God knocks, and we like kids on the playground. I can't hear you. I'm reminded of the prodigal. The Bible says, and you can read this for yourself in Luke chapter 15, that after he had wasted all of his inheritance with riotous living, he took a job feeding pigs. And the Bible says in that text that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the pigs were eating, and he wanted food, but nobody would give it to him. And then he came to himself and said, even the servants in my father's house have food enough and to spare. I think I'll arise and go back to my father. I call it divine discontentment, where the consequences of our own actions take us to the end of our rope, and we find ourselves with no place to go, no hope, no help, nobody to turn to except the Lord. He allows adversity, divine discontentment. And then in their story here in Genesis, little twist in the story, Joseph recognizes them, and I'm tempted to see that he's a little bit vengeful in the way he treats them. But there's a couple of clues that help us to see that I don't think it's vengeful. I think it's wisdom. He's testing these boys. He's testing his brothers. He wants to know whether, in fact, Benjamin is still alive. Why do you think he would wonder about that? Who was Benjamin? Now, if you know anything about it, he's his only full brother. His mother, Rachel, only had two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. And because Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, then Joseph was treated more special than the rest of the boys, which caused them to sell him into slavery. Why do you think he might be concerned about his little brother Benjamin, who mysteriously is not with the other boys? Clue. It's a signal to us to say, no, he's not trying to get even with these guys. He doesn't trust them yet. And does he have reason not to trust them? He also remembered his dream. The Bible says in this text that his dream came back to him as he saw them on their faces in the dirt begging for bread. He says, this reminds me of when I was 17 years old. And so he spoke thus to him because of the fulfillment of those dreams. So I don't think we have here any vindictiveness on Jacob or Joseph's part, but rather a test. I found it interesting that in the process of Joseph's treatment of his own brothers, he has mirrored their own transgression. Think about it for a moment. When Joseph was thrown into the pit at age 17 by his own brothers, he was treated harshly, unfairly. And now, who's being treated harshly and unfairly? The boys. They were called spies. In Genesis 37:2, the Bible says that Joseph brought an evil report of his brothers to his father. And then, in that same chapter later, was sent by his father to check on the boys at Dothan. When the boys saw Joseph coming, we're only told that they said, behold the dreamer. But I guarantee you that there was some talk amongst them of, he's coming to check on us again. Joseph the spy now accuses his brothers of being spies. That it doesn't stop there. When they pleaded, when they begged for mercy, when they said, really, we're true men, we're honest men, did Joseph listen to them? If you would like to compare verses 10 through 14 with verse 21, you'll discover that in the boy's own testimony, when Joseph in the pit cried out from anguish of soul, they said to each other, we wouldn't listen to him. And so now they are experiencing almost the same kind of treatment that they treated others. Does that sound like life to you? Jesus said, be careful, Matthew 7, be careful how you judge. Remember that text? Because he said, with the same judgment that you judge others, it's going to be judged back to you. And with the same measure that you meet, it's going to be measured back to you. So he said, why do you behold the splinter that's in your brother's eye when you've got a telephone pole in your own eye? Right? So, And Jesus' warning says, be cautious. Now, be cautious, because the rule of life is what goes around comes around. In biblical terms, it is God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that, and I mean that, shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. And so it seems as if sometimes we have to feel it before we can face it. Now, I'd write that down somewhere. That's really good stuff. Sometimes we got to feel it before we can face it. It's amazing how easily we can justify our treatment of others until they treat us the same way, or until someone else treats us the same way. And we get all riled up and we say, how could they dare treat me this way? And then, a little light goes on and we say, oh, so that's how it feels. So if you lie to someone and you dismiss it as justified, when you are lied to, it feels different, doesn't it? I hate my sin when you do it. I hate it. It's despicable when you do it. And so I think all of this allows them to come to the place where in that prison after 3 days to think about it. They turn to each other 21 years later and they say, I give up. I'm guilty. Boy, some of us fight awful hard. We do not want to go to this place. I think it's some of the hardest words in the English language to say, I was wrong. We always want to add one word after it. But. Yeah. You know, I know I was wrong, but if you hadn't, and you made me, and if you wouldn't talk to me that way, I wouldn't. And don't you remember? No, isn't that the way it works? But it's really, really hard to stop there. I mean, it's almost like it won't stop. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But these guys have come to this place. Now, it's way late, but Joseph hears them, and what a refreshing to his heart. When he hears it, it prompts tears. It does something else in the latter part of the chapter. It prompts graciousness. We're going to read it in a minute. I don't want to steal that part of it. But I just wanted to just think for just a moment about the stuff in our lives. I know there's a tendency, and allow me to get on my soapbox for just a minute, just a second, okay? We believe that when the Lord saves us, He washes all of our sins away, and aren't you glad? I mean, I believe that with all of my heart, that my sin, past, present, and future, are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, never to be remembered against me anymore, that all of that is behind me. But I want to help you understand a truth in the Scripture. That does not mean that the consequences of my actions, nor my responsibility for those actions, has been removed. I believe that one of the most healthy things for a child of God to do, once they're forgiven, once they're connected to the Lord, and I heartily encourage you to get connected first. I mean, because otherwise you're not going to have the strength to do what needs to come next. You're just not going to do it. But if you can get connected to the Lord first and know that He has forgiven you, known that He has washed your sins away, you know that you are pure in His sight, that there is nothing between your soul and the Savior, that you are connected to the Lord, and He is absolutely on your team and on your side, and He is not against you, He is for you. And then you may listen, if you listen carefully to your heart and to the circumstances of your life, you may find the Holy Spirit saying, now, do you remember? It's time to take care of that. It's time now for you to say those words. Because if you are responsible for your own actions, and how many of you here think that the person next to you is responsible for their actions? Okay. All right. If we believe that we are responsible for our own actions, and we believe that we are the ones that will answer for those, then listen to me. When I go back to a person that I have wronged, and I say, you know what I did to you was wrong. I'm sorry. What we're doing is we're taking that weight that we have put upon them. It's not their weight. It was our weight. It was our irresponsibility. It was our lie. It was our sin. It was our treachery. It was our self-justified actions, our behavior that did those things, that put a weight upon them. And if we go back to them and we say these words in their hearing, when under the direction of the Lord, man, don't get out of weighed down with some kind of guilt trip on this whole thing. I mean, it's when God says it, when God prompts it. But there are times when the Lord will say, it's time to go back. There's nothing like a clear conscience. The sleep of a person who has a clear conscience is so sweet. And though we may sear our conscience with self-justification by saying, well, that was years ago. Man, that was 20 years ago. You think they still remember that? Do you remember something that somebody did to you 20 years ago? Today on the internet, I was listening to a sermon, and this guy said, that there was, and I don't know if it's documented or not, but he said in a place, and I don't remember exactly where, the father and his son had a falling out and they couldn't find each other. And so the father, in desperation, put an ad in the paper and said, Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the train station at 12 o'clock. 800 boys named Paco show up. I mean, all of us have stuff, don't we? And what, how sweet to hear those words of repentance. And again, I hope you're hearing me. Please don't take this as any kind of a condemnation. But I know from experience, the light heart that comes from taking back actions that you caused, hurt that you caused to someone else, and going back to them and saying, you know, I don't know if you can, I don't know if you're able, but if you would just consider forgiving me, I would sure appreciate it. When you're ready, if you can release me from what I've done to you, I know I don't deserve it, but I'm asking for your forgiveness. Incredible. Incredible what the Lord does in healing relationships, in healing homes, in healing families, in those things. Let's read the rest. Genesis 42:25. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money's been restored. And there it is in my sack. And then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who's the lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One's no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. Bring your youngest brother to me so I can know that you are not spies, that you're honest men, and I will grant your brother to you that you may trade in the land. And it happened as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Oh, that's a great idea. I know. If he doesn't come back, let's just kill your two grandkids. That's a sharp one there. Put him back in my hands and I'll bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother's dead and he's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you should go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Couple of quick thoughts. Two statements these guys made, one from the brothers and one from Jacob, that I think bear underlining in red. One of them was the question that the boys asked on their way home, what is this that God has done to us? And what prompted that? One of the brothers found all of his money returned in his grain sack. So he had the product, but he also had the price of the product in his grain sack. And because of the fear that accompanies those feelings, they said, what has God done to us? But really, what God had done for them was a good thing. It's amazing how being in the wrong place emotionally can keep you from receiving from the Lord all the blessings that God wants to give to you because you are not in the place to recognize who's given them. And I've seen it over and over again. The fact that God was being good to them is in 43:23 when they brought the next time, and we'll read it when we get there, the money back. They brought double back and they gave it to the steward. And he said, yeah, I knew that you... I gave your money back on purpose because your God returned your money to you. You see, God was trying to love these people, but they were not in a place to receive it. I think it was also proof of Joseph's forgiveness, don't you? The fact that he wanted to do good to his brothers instead of putting a pipe bomb in those bags. I mean, that's what you and I'd want to put in those bags. You know, it's like, surprise! But instead, it's there's a blessing in there. There's a good thing in there. There's money in there. So they've got the grain to feed their family, but they've also got just a gracious gift. And I think it's evidence of forgiveness. I'll read you this story and see if we have time to do the rest. But this is from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. She's an amazing lady. And this is her story. I wish I could say that after a long and fruitful life traveling the world, I had learned to forgive all my enemies. I wish I could say that mercy and charitable thoughts have just naturally flowed from me to others, but they don't. If there's one thing I've learned since I passed my 80th birthday, she wrote this at that time, that it's I can store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. I recall the time I was almost 70 when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that after having been able to forgive the guards at Ravensbrück, which is the Nazi concentration camp, forgiving friends would be child's play. But it wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside, but at last I asked God to work His miracle in me. And again it happened. First the cold-blooded decision, and then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends and I was restored to my father. Then why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night rehashing the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved. If it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded. So I sat up, switched on the light, and said, Father, I thought all was forgiven. Please help me to do it. But the next night I woke again. They'd talked so sweetly to me, too, and never a hint that they were planning this to me. Father, I cried, help me. And then it was that another secret of forgiveness became evident. It's not enough to simply say, I forgive you. I must begin to live it out. In my case, that meant acting as though their sins, like mine, were buried in the depths of the deepest sea. If God would remember them no more, and He said, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, then neither would I. He had still more to teach me, however, even from this single episode. Many years later, after I'd passed my 80th birthday, an American friend came to visit her in Holland, and she said, talked about this, and he said, it is nothing. I said, it's all forgiving. By you, yes, he said, but what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? Oh, they say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. No matter what they say, though, I can prove they were wrong. I went eagerly to my desk. See, I have it in black and white. I have saved their letters. I can show it to you. Corrie, my friend, slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the drawer. Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? Yet the sins of your friends are etched in black and white in your desk drawer. For an astonishing moment, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes all my sins away, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against the others. Give me grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk, pulled all those letters, curling now with age, and fed them into my little coal-burning grate. Forgiveness is the key which unlocks the door to resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. The forgiveness of Jesus not only takes away our sins, but it makes them as if they had never been. That's from Tramp for the Lord, Corrie Ten Boom. Tremendous story of graciousness in forgiving, of destroying the evidence. That's what the Lord has done for us. And I think that's what we see in Joseph's actions towards his brother. One other quick comment, I'll let you out of here, I promise. Jacob says at the end of this chapter, when he hears about what's gone on, he says something that I've heard Andy preach on several times from this pulpit and all the years I've been coming here. And he says in verse 36, all these things are against me. He hears the news that Simeon now has been taken from him. He recites the history of his heartaches, that Joseph is no more, and now Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin from me. All these things are against me. And like Andy always used to say, we want to say, wait, Jacob, you don't know the whole story. You don't know that in just a little while you're going to hug Joseph's neck. You're going to be reunited with this boy that you lost 20-some years ago. You don't know. See, it shows the short-sightedness of our human natures. We draw upon our experience, our past gets in the way, and we can't see what we're doing. We can't see what's going on, really, because we've got the past that's looming in our face. Like the great philosopher Lucy said to Charlie Brown. Hang on for this one. When she couldn't catch the fly ball, she said, "Sorry, I missed that easy fly ball, manager. I thought I had it. But suddenly, I remembered all the others I've missed, and the past got in my eyes." Does that ever happen? The past got in my eyes. "I know I'm looking to you, Lord, but the past has suddenly eclipsed your presence because all I can remember is pain and suffering and pain and loss. And when I look to you, I'm tempted to say, all of these things are against me." I've got evidence. It's the cry of imperfect knowledge. It's the cry of a heart that is unresolved. It's stuck in its grief. In a short period of time, this same Jacob would be rejoicing and jumping if an old man can jump. And I would just encourage us as we leave here tonight to just remember the providence of God is at work. Sometimes in drawing us back to settle a seared conscience. Sometimes in giving us good things that we're not ready to receive. We don't think we deserve them. We don't think we're ready for them. And so we almost want to just pass them off. And yet it's time. When the Lord wants to bless His kids, it's time for us to accept it. And when things loom large, and man, we'll talk about the last 10 days, we have the temptation to look at this stuff and say, man, all this stuff is against us. What hope do we have? And yet what we need to be reminded of is that's the cry of a short-sighted person who does not know that God promised in His Word that all these things in the end would be worked out to the good of those who are called, those who love Christ Jesus. So may God comfort our hearts with His truth. Let's stand together as we pray tonight. Lord, we just want to thank You for Your principles in the Word. We want to acknowledge that You are a good God even when things don't make sense. When life throws curves at us, when disappointment comes, when people hurt us, when we fail and we fall on our face, we're tempted to think it's over, we're done for. But Lord, You are so gracious. Your goodness just continues to amaze me. That time after time after time, when I shrink back thinking that You've had it with me, instead, I find that Your mercies are brand new every morning. That You have more than enough love for a man like me. And Lord, I thank You for imperfect people in the Bible, like Joseph's brothers and Jacob, that we can look to them and we can say, if the Lord had patience with guys like that, He can surely love people like us. And so, Lord, help us to walk in faith, trusting You when life doesn't make sense. May we draw upon Your promises, rest solidly upon that firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ, that rock of our salvation, which never wavers. We can trust You, Lord. We can't trust anyone else. Can't even trust ourselves. But we can trust You. And so we're committed, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Bless Your people with peace, we pray, in Jesus' name.